Resurrection was transforming for those there in the days after he rose from the grave and then he ascended. And that first group prayed and the Spirit of God came. Acts chapter 2 records that. And the church begins. And we find in these early chapters very clearly as the church multiplied. I mean, it was now in the thousands. The Spirit of God had full control over that group of new believers. They were growing rapidly. God was doing a mighty work in their life. And they were, as chapter 4 states, after the persecution first began, and the apostles came back, Peter and John came back, and they prayed. They all were filled with the Holy Ghost. Imagine thousands of believers filled with the Holy Spirit. Jerusalem knew it. Well, then Ananias and Sapphira, and God dealt very firmly with this because they clearly stepped out of that relationship to the Lord, were self-serving, and God was wanted to be very clear how important it was that the church was unanimously filled with the Spirit of the living God. And then God blessed and worked after that. You would think that would scare people away, but it did not. The fear of God came upon them. Multitudes were added to the church. And then in chapter 6, another problem came, and that was because of the folks that were in the church. There were the group of those that were of the strict Hebraic background, and then there were those that were more culturally involved with the Greek culture of that day. I won't go into all that background. We went into that. But the people were, many of them, suffering because once they became a believer, they lost their jobs, they lost different situations like that. And above all, the widows were extremely vulnerable because the temple and the Jewish synagogues would be the place where they would receive help, and they were now not receiving that help. And that's why you saw the church wanting to continue to move forward. They were willing to even sell what they had, their property, so that people's needs could be met, the church could go forward, and the work of God could progress. And so there was a problem in the distribution between the Grecians and the Hebrews. And they felt that the widows were neglected in the daily care. And at that point, the apostles were helping head up that. And so they formed what later would become what we call the deacons, those that assisted in the leadership of the church by ministering to the needs of the people. But it was vital that those men had very high qualifications so that they could continue the spiritual dynamic there. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, looking out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so you have these men chosen, and because of the Spirit of God working, there was such a dynamic there where they were able to solve those problems, able to keep the Spirit right, and God was working. And those men had a great opportunity to help the church multiply. In fact, you'll see in verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied." And now we're going to look at one of those men. His name is Stephen. And we are going to see here an example of a Spirit-filled layman. A Spirit-filled layman. A Spirit-filled deacon, a Spirit-filled man who was not one of the apostles and yet had an enormous influence there in the church. George Whitefield often declared that he would rather have a church with 10 men in it right with God than one with 500 at whom the world laughs at behind their backs. And how true that is. He knew where the spiritual dynamic was. And it's because of the testimony of men like Stephen that the credibility of the message of the apostles was strong and high. Remember, even though Jerusalem was a fairly large city for that day, people still knew people. And the testimony here of these men was dramatic. A pastor was once asked how he's able to accomplish so much in his church. He said, oh, I preach on Sunday, does other things like that, but I've got 400 members who preach every day. In other words, they are living out and declaring the truth. That's how the church is able to function. And that is God's plan for us. And so we're going to see here the great possibility for everyone in this room. Stephen plows new ground. He gives a new example. It's one thing to think of the apostles. It's another thing to think of this layman and the enormous impact that he has. Now, this passage here, the latter part of chapter 6, really does mark a transition in the book of Acts. You have in the first part of the book of Acts, Peter being the dominant personality along with the rest of the apostles. Stephen and Philip, two of the deacons, form a transition. Peter comes back on the scene, of course, being imprisoned and reaching Cornelius. That was very key in the plan of God. But watching the stoning of Stephen was a man named Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. And so starting in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul becomes the main character. Peter only shows up in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. And so you see the church going from the Jews to the Gentiles around the world, and we have a bit of a transition here. In fact, the persecution that began to arise, God used it to accomplish much in getting the church to reach Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And so it's very important here. If it had just rested on the apostles, there would have only been addition. But here we see the key for God able to do the work he did in a matter of a few years, in literally hundreds of churches being started, and God giving the power and ability to start moving both west, we know of that through the book of Acts, but also east. At the same time, Thomas going to India, as I've often mentioned, and others, or Barnabas going down into Africa. And by the end of the century, God had done a great and mighty work. But it was just God's good people that did the work. So let's look at several things here as we look at the final part of this chapter, specifically looking at Stephen. And I want to look at, first of all, his testimony. This man had a great impact. And though his life was short, it was going to have a great impact on the leadership of the Jews. It was going to have a great impact on the what would become or who would become the Apostle Paul. And it was going to stir the church deeply. And God would use one courageous person to accomplish more than what most people doing an entire lifetime. So let's look at his testimony here in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. How would you like to have that for your testimony? Not bad, huh? Now you would think if you didn't have the name there, I wonder which apostle that was. Not an apostle. Take it to heart. Not an apostle. Just one of us. And so just a couple of things here. He was filled with faith and power or grace. And so he was filled up. It has the idea both here, here has the idea to be filled up. And faith, of course, he had made the decision to not look at life through his lens. He didn't look at the situation from the power of the Sanhedrin, the power of the Roman government. He looked at the fact that his Savior had come out of the grave, that God had commissioned them in Acts chapter 1. He had heard this from the apostles, that when the Holy Ghost came upon them, they were to be witnesses. And this man took the word of God literally, clearly, didn't dilute it, didn't put it into his own context. He knew that his life was all about the declaration of the work of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he was a man filled with faith. Now, faith, it's not something you exercise a little bit here, a little bit there. It really does get down to what we've been studying on Sunday morning if you're in the adult division, Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. We've been looking at that. Faith and surrender go together. Surrender is to God. He becomes the master. What he says is now your orders and my orders, and there is a full surrender to what he has said. Remember, faith is not a feeling. It is a dependence upon a specific truth of the Word of God. Faith is only faith if it is a belief in what God says specifically, such as the gospel, and then that step of dependence upon Him, which leads to obedience. And then the grace of God comes, as Romans 5:1 talks about. We have faith, and therefore we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so because Stephen was listening fully to what the apostles were giving, what the Word of God had said, and he was stepping out in obedience, he was experiencing the grace of God. Folks, it is such a thrill to get out of human living into divine living. And that's what God wants us to have. God's grace is available moment by moment, day by day. We have more than enough. We have mega grace. And not every day is as exciting as another. Not every day has the results that others do, but every day can be a grace-filled day. It ought to be. And that's what made Stephen so special. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. We had that back in verse 3. Very clear. And then in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith, it's said there very distinctly, and of the Holy Ghost. This man was believing God, and so everyone knew the Holy Spirit was in control of this man's life, and he was a great example to the other people in the church to be filled with the Spirit. And was willing, he had surrendered his life, and God was using him mightily. Did you know that God wants that not just for some special people? Honestly, whenever a group of people understand this involves all of them, that's when mighty things happen. The little church of the Moravians, just a few hundred, reached the world. Modern missions, unbelievable. Revival broke out. All over Europe, John Wesley came to know Christ. And then you had the mighty revival from there. That wasn't a bunch of preachers. That was a group of laymen. You see, if American churches could have some churches where we would wake up and realize we can be Stephens and Phillips, wow, then things would really be amazing what God could do. Charles Wesley, he was studying Abraham's faith, as described in Romans 4:13, and he wrote a hymn of 11 stanzas about faith. And the most popular stanza has been sort of the watchword for people that really want to see victory in their lives, and you know this little verse. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at life's impossibilities, and cries, "It shall be done." Now, folks, when we get to that point, we know God can do it. We've seen God do it. We're ready to be there when God is moving forward. We get in line with God's plan. That's when we can cry out, "Lord, the impossibilities can be done." And folks, yes, preachers need to live that way. Those in full-time service, we need to lead out. But don't wait for folks to lead out. Be that kind of man or woman. And then note, faith and power did great wonders and miracles among the people. That's a problem. That wasn't an apostle. Well, that messes up some people's theology, doesn't it? He was just a layman. He did what? He did wonders and miracles among the people. Okay, figure that one out. By the way, it says it. And it wasn't Pentecost. Stephen, because he was walking with God, saw God do great things. Remember Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is, Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall receive power. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means he was performing. He was continually doing mighty works with much of the same impact that the apostles. Now, the apostles, this was clearly a sign that God was working in this day. We could go through that. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians. But my point here is that God was wanting to authenticate the gospel. And he was answering prayer. He was doing things in answer to the prayer of Stephen as he was led by the Spirit. What about Philip over in chapter 8? After Stephen was martyred and the people there in Samaria with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Oops, there's another non-apostle. Okay. My point is not to be trying to emphasize the kind of things that were done here, though I do think we limit God greatly on answers to prayer and what he can do. I'm telling you, when God begins to move in different places, it's amazing what God will do. My point is, this is what Ironside says. This is the first time we read of any members of the church other than the apostles doing miracles. Now, God put his hand on Stephen, and he used him to perform miracles and wonders. If you are faithful in a little place, God will have a much larger place for you. If you are faithful in things that are small, he will put you in a place over things that are large. People want to do such big things, but they're not willing to do the little things. And he's just saying, if you'll walk with God, God will do miracles, each one of us. You know, we still fall in the trap. It's the clergy that does the big things. That's not the way it works. Thank God for leadership. We are responsible. We need to see God answer prayer. But folks, I have no more a corner on God than you do. And God wants to do great things through your life. He really does. He wants to see people saved, transformed, wants to see answers to prayer. It's people's lives touched spiritually and physically oftentimes. And God working. And we need to be willing to believe God. Hudson Taylor, as you read his stories, he got a hold of God's power and how he could trust the Lord. He began to see God answer prayer, God do many, many miracles. And he wrote that famous little statement to his wife during a real trying time there in China. We have 25 cents and all the promises of God. And you know, it changes your life when you realize you're in the will of God. God will take care of you. People that worry most likely are not doing the will of God. I'm talking about things like that. All right, I could say much, but quite a testimony, wasn't it? Quite a testimony. Quickly, let me just give you the final couple of points, his boldness. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Wow, there's part of his testimony. He proclaimed the word of God courageously. This man of character that alarmed these people, his power and his effectiveness. And the idea that they rose up means they weren't sitting down and they rose up. It has the idea that they were stirred to action. And he, in the face of this opposition, kept on proclaiming the word of God. And we're going to see his great witness in chapter 7 in our next time together. And so God was giving him grace, and he was not allowing the circumstances to cause him to be intimidated. I love what Vance Havner says, when you're accustomed to standing before God, kings don't matter much, big potentates are just small potatoes when you have been standing in the presence of the Most High. I love to quote that, but that is so true. And then, of course, the famous statement by Mary Slessor as she was reaching Nigeria, Calabar, "Lord, the task is impossible for me, but not for thee. Lead the way and I will follow. Why should I fear? I am on a royal mission. I am in the service of the King of Kings." You see, Stephen had that clearly. He wasn't intimidated by those men. Peter and John were not intimidated. The apostles, when they stood there in chapter 5, they were not intimidated. Why? Because they understood whom they were serving and had it in their hearts and minds, because they were walking in the Spirit, that God was in charge and God was going to use this situation to accomplish His purpose. And because of this kind of a heart, I want to read what Boyce says here. When you think of Stephen and of Philip, in each case, the gospel spread beyond Judaism, not through the apostles, but through the deacons. It was these men who really carried the ball. And they were willing to face the opposition. He was facing quite a prestigious crowd. The freedmen were the descendants of Jewish slaves captured by Pompey in 63 BC and taken to Rome. They were later granted their freedom and formed a Jewish community there. And they were there in Jerusalem at that time. Cyrenians and Alexandrians were from two major cities in North Africa. Cyrene, that was home of Simon, who carried Jesus' cross probably, and Alexandria, the major city of northern Africa. Both cities had large Jewish populations. And then Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. What was the name of Paul's hometown? You remember? He was from Tarsus, which was located in Cilicia. So he likely attended one of these synagogues. Several different synagogues were represented here. Let me just, I won't read that again, but you can see the different ones, and I think it's significant. That's why the Apostle Paul, was there, and it could even be that the great Rabbi Gamaliel was there at that time. Now, he proclaimed the word effectively. We talked about him walking in the Spirit. He had power. He was showing signs and wonders. The greatest thing about him was the fact that he proclaimed the word with power. They could not handle his wisdom. Let me read that again. And they were not able, verse 10, to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Folks, people either come to know Christ through the power and wisdom of a Spirit-filled witness, or they become irrational in their opposition. Have you seen any irrationality in some of the opposition to Christianity in our day? Thinking people ought to see through it, but it's not rational, because it's a satanic reaction. And that is what was happening here. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak the blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, these were false witnesses, very clearly here. And their key tactic was to try to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. And when he gives his message in chapter 7, everything he says is 100% Old Testament biblical. So what he believed, though they didn't like what he said, what he believed was not blasphemy. What Jesus said was not blasphemy. What he said was the absolute truth, but they twisted it. You remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26:59, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at last two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and built it in 3 days. You notice they bring that up. By the way, he says, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. They don't even, that's the lowest term they could give him. It shows you how they despised the Lord Jesus and how they were struggling with this. And what they were trying to do was to get him to be seen as disobeying the law, Leviticus 24:16, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death. And so that was the tactic that they were using. And so these that were mentioned here were more conservative Jews. And as Peterson says, the accusers are diaspora Jews who share Stephen's background, but who maintain a conservative approach to Judaism and who succeed in turning the people of Jerusalem and the authorities against him. And so you have the satanic opposition to Stephen at this point, but they couldn't answer him. This is what I want you to see. They couldn't answer him. That's why they got so upset. They did not have the ability to solve what he was saying. And if they didn't silence him, they would be ruined. The only hope they had was eliminate him. That's exactly what happened to Christ. You know, what an honor for Stephen. It's almost like you're rereading the trial of Jesus. The greatest honor any of us can have is to walk in the pathway of Jesus and to live that kind of life. So much could be said there, but let me just finish with this. His countenance, verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face that has been the face of an angel. The council's evil confrontation of Stephen. They had hastily gotten this council together, and as he stood before them, accused of being an evil blasphemer, their eyes were fixed upon him. They were staring him down. They were trying to exercise power humanly over him. They had the Roman government. They had the power. They had the authority. You've talked about the evil eye. I can only imagine what happened. And so what did God do? He gives divine approval to Stephen. And so as they saw his face, all of a sudden, his countenance begins to show forth divine reality. I don't know what that all meant. Doesn't exactly explain it. God stood on behalf of his servant, Stephen. And the face of the Savior himself. You know, these are the very same guys that had accused Jesus. I wouldn't doubt some of them may have come to know the Lord after this because they had looked at Jesus. And now they look at Stephen. But it's like they're looking at Jesus. Listen, when God's on our side, powerful things happen. And when Moses came down from the mount, you can't help but think of that. Exodus 34:29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone when he talked with him. You know, people that, it's not that they physically shine, but when you see the glory of the Lord on them, they don't even know they have it because they're humbly walking with God. But I have been overpowered sometimes by being with people. I'm very aware of the fact this person is fully living Christ's life right now. I'm really looking at the face of Jesus. And that's what you have in 2 Corinthians 3:7. I won't read all of that. Speaking about Moses and all that occurred there. But how that we can have that same glory. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about having the very face of Jesus. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Peterson says, Stephen spoke calmly as one who saw the glory of Christ, who was filled with the Spirit, and who appeared to be his authorized witness and messenger. I've had on a few occasions where I've been witnessing to someone and it didn't seem like a good possibility. And God began to do that which was not naturally me, began to break my heart for this person. And I began to sense the Lord's presence, and I began to feel that I needed to keep going. Many of you have had that experience. And at that point, you realize that you're the authorized messenger. You're a divine oracle of Almighty God. And all of a sudden, the whole chemistry changes. And that person becomes very much aware of God. They are aware of the reality. And I'll never forget one person. I had a Christian Scientist that I had no hope of trying to see him saved. As all of a sudden, God did that early one Monday morning. I'll never forget it, in his home. And I said, you need to come to Christ. And he says, you're right. And he got on his knees and cried out to God without me leading him. That's God. And he lived for God after that. Totally amazing. Folks, the best soul winner is the Spirit of the living God. And when we live a life like Stephen, when we live a life like Philip, when we are allowing the Spirit of God to work, we could see far more happen. And so this is a tremendous testimony. It's a testimony of the kind of life that God wants each of us to have. And I'm going to conclude with the beautiful testimony of John Patton, who was used of so mightily in the islands. And he gives credit for what he did to his father. He never forgot his father's deeply ingrained habits of daily devotions. Day after day, he would hear his father praying in the next room of the little cottage where he lived. And even as a boy of six, he noticed the bright countenance his father perpetually wore. He later said that while the outside world might not understand the light on his father's face, we children knew that is a reflection of the divine presence in which his life was lived. And he said, no matter where I'm at, I will probably never feel as close as I did to the Lord there in my father's cottage. And my friends, that's the kind of countenance, that's the kind of life that God wants us to have. And that's what happened here in the early church. And God took the life of this man, Stephen, and shook the church, shook Jerusalem. Yes, he died, but Paul came out of that. Yes, he died, but the church was absolutely motivated to proclaim the gospel and literally began to move everywhere declaring the truth. And that light, that brightness spread among God's people. Oh, may God give us a heart to yearn that we can have the kind of testimony that Stephen had. Let's bow for prayer.